I'm going to say eternal and everlasting, Father. We are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the goodness that you have shown to us that we can assemble to study a portion of your word. We are aware that the human mind cannot comprehend or concentrate on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. He reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Now, this passage of Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 26, as we indicated in our previous study, is concerned with the execution and the extent of the plague. Now, furthermore, we indicated that the lesson that should bring comfort to the believer in time of national or local disaster is this: that regardless of the extent of God's judgment on a nation or on a locale, he will always protect his chosen people. So in considering this section so far, we have stated that God's judgment on a nation is usually through an instruction to his messenger, angelic or human, that will obey him. Now the implication is that only when God's messenger obeys instruction given to him that God's punishment is evident. Subsequently, we noted that Moses' obedience to God's instruction of stretching his hand toward the sky led to the Lord's action of sending hail, and in addition, he sent thunder. Now, the action of the Lord in sending thunder and hail led to the secondary event with which we begin our study this evening. The secondary event is described in the NIV as lightning, in the clause of Exodus 9 verse 23, when it says, "And lightning flashed down to the ground." Now literally, the Hebrew reads, "And fire went to the earth." And fire went to the earth. So what is really this secondary event described in the literal clause I gave you? To answer this question, we need to consider the key words used in the clause. The first key word used in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word that means fire, both as an element that is useful in such activity as cooking, or as an element of destruction, as in the judgment of those who rebelled against Moses, his authority, as narrated in Numbers chapter 26, verse 10. Numbers chapter 26, verse 10. Numbers chapter 26, verse 10 reads, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they served as a warning sign. Now the word also may mean lightning, as it is used in Psalms chapter 18, verse 12. Psalms chapter 18, verse 12. It reads, "Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning." Now that phrase, bolts of lightning, is more literally from the Hebrew, coals of fire. Now the word may be used figuratively for God's wrath, as it is used in Ezekiel chapter 21 verse 31. That's where our Hebrew word is really used in a figurative sense for God's wrath. It reads, "I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men skilled in destruction." Now that phrase, "my fiery anger," is literally the fire of my wrath. Now so in Exodus 9 verse 23, it probably means fire in the sense of a flame or the hot visible part of a fire. Now referred to collectively, of course, as fire. So that is the first thing that we know that we should think of it as that visible part of fire that we all see. Now the second key word is a Hebrew word that literally means to travel or to go or to walk. When used of persons, as in the description of either God's judgment on the people of Judah or his universal judgment of people for sinning against him, as noted in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 17. It is, "I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men." That's our Hebrew word translate walk here. "Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth." Now figuratively, the word also means to pass or to die, to pass away or to die. And as it is used in phrases denoting or implying death, as the word is used by Joshua to indicate his approaching death in Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. It is, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." That's to say, I'm about to die. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. "You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the group promises of the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. So through his experience, he tells them, I know I'm about to leave, which is one of those blessings that the Lord bestows of some people. They will have an idea when they're about to leave this planet. So he did, and that is why he could tell these people, reminding them of God's faithfulness, that we all should always be reminded, not one promise of God will go unfulfilled. Now the Hebrew word may also mean to behave or to conduct oneself or to live. That is to go about doing certain actions in regular, more or less consistent manner, or possibly constituting life of or lifestyle of a person, as that is the sense of the instruction in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus Leviticus chapter 20 verse 23. It is, you must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, I abhorred them. In other words, here the word has a sense of conducting one's life. And this is something that we all need to be constantly reminded. Sure, Israel was going to occupy a land. The original people living there were pagan people worshipping idols, and God said, I abhor those things and more. So he tells them, I don't want you to follow their customs. And we all believers, sure, we're living in the midst of unbelievers, and we should be reminded constantly to watch everything we do to ensure that we are not living according to the custom of the unbelievers around us. So in Exodus 9:23, the Hebrew word is used literally with the meaning to come. That is, to move toward, or to travel toward, or approaching something or somebody, whether physically or in an abstract sense. Now, the third key word that we have with a range of meanings, so the word may mean earth, that's the third key word. It may mean earth in the sense of the world that humans inhabit, as that is the sense in which the word is used in God's initial instruction to Adam and Eve to spread out over the created earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 reads, it is, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves to the ground. So that's God's instruction to man. That it will imply spreading out over the earth. Now the word also may simply mean earth in contrast to heaven, as in the second code of the Ten Commandments that forbids idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. It is, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. So here, the Hebrew word eretz is used in the sense of earth. Now the word may mean ground, as in the promised blessing of the Lord to Israel, if the people obey the terms of his covenant with them in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 4. I hold on to Leviticus chapter 26 because I'm going to pick up two verses from there. It reads, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground, that's a Hebrew word here, it's translated ground, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Now this is a passage similar to Deuteronomy 28, where God delineates the blessing that will come for obedience and curses that will come for disobedience. Now the Hebrew word may mean soil, as it is used in the cursed parts that will come on Israel for their failure to comply to God's law. Still in Leviticus 26, look at verse 20. Verse 20 reads, your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. Again, this is God's judgment in terms of agricultural economy. So today, we most people don't live under agricultural economy. There are all kinds of things people do to make a living. And so the curse here is that some people will spin their wheel, work as hard as they can, but have nothing to show for it, because they are under God's curse for disobedience towards him. Now, our Hebrew word, though, is used twice, really, in this verse of Leviticus chapter 26. With the first usage, translated soil, and the second is translated land. Same Hebrew word. First one, soil, the second one, land. Now, the word may mean land in the sense of a country. As it is used to describe Egypt in Psalms 78, verse 12. Psalms 78, verse 12. Psalm 78, verse 12. It is, he did miracles in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Here a Hebrew word is translated land. Land of Egypt in the region of Zoan. So in our passage of Exodus 9:23, it is used in the, with the sense of ground or land. Ground or land. That is, of course, a dry surface in contrast to bodies of water. That's the way it is used. Now, we have examined then the three key words used in the clause of Exodus 9, verse 23. That again literally reads from the Hebrew, and fire went to the earth. And fire went to the earth. And so, we return to the question of how then should we understand that literally? How should we understand that? Because literally the Hebrew says, and fire went to the earth. Now the clause may be interpreted to mean that the Lord sent fire that traveled on the ground due to the hail, or that there was lightning that is associated with the thunder. Those are the two possible ways to look at the literal translation. Now, regardless of which interpretation, is adopted, there is really no significant difference in the result of the event associated with hail and thunder. You see, the Lord could have sent fire directly that traveled on the ground or through the land to cause damage on vegetation. He could have done that. Send fire directly. Or sending lightning. That lightning would have occurred to ignite fire so that fire traveled on the ground. Either way, whether it is direct fire or he sent, through lightning things, it got ignited. Either way, the result is the same. So the point is that the event associated with the Lord sending hail and thunder is fire, either directly or through lightning that caused damage in the land of Egypt. So in any case, there is really a problem also of how to relate this last clause of Exodus 9 verse 23 when it says, "So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt." How do we relate that to the preceding clauses in verse 22? Now, this is the cause of the various possible interpretations of the Hebrew conjunction used that begins the last clause of verse 23. There are several possibilities the way we can relate them. The last clause may be understood as providing another information that is related to the preceding clause or clauses, in which case it may be translated "and" as in some English versions, or simply left untranslated. That's also the method adopted in some other English versions. Another interpretation is that the last clause of verse 23 is used in an emphatic manner so that the conjunction may be translated indeed. Another possible interpretation is to consider the closing as describing an action that occurs about the same time as the clause that preceded it, in which case something like "while" or "as" becomes an appropriate translation. Now, this seems to be the interpretation adopted by the translators of the New Jewish Version, the Tanakh. Still, though, another interpretation is that what is described in the last clause then depends, or that what happened, it happened in the way described, in which case the conjunction may be translated "so." So this is probably the meaning reflected in the NIV and many of our other English versions that begin the clause with the word "so." Although we cannot be certain, since the conjunction "so" may also be used to indicate result or reasoning. Now, this notwithstanding, the problem is to determine in what sense the conjunction is used in a passage. It is difficult to be certain of its usage here, since the interpretations that we have considered make sense in the context, each of those interpretations. So this may be a case where our conjunction is used to convey more than one thing, so that there's no one word that could be used in English to begin the clause to capture everything that Moses intended to convey. This means then that the last clause of verse 23 is used to indicate in an emphatic manner that the Lord rained down hail on Egypt as thunder and lightning were occurring. That wherever it is, he rained something very hard, as we're going to see. So in any event, the Lord brought thunder and lightning as he rained hail on the land of Egypt as a promise he would do. Now the hail that the Lord rained on Egypt was unusual. Here's a thing that we have to understand is, when God wants to bring judgment on a nation or on the world, it is very intense. I mean, right now we all know what we're going through, and it is universal. More intense in others than other places. Still, universal. But either way, when he brings judgment, it becomes intense. So, the hell that the Lord rained on Egypt was unusual, because it was intense. Now, the unusual nature of the hell is demonstrated in three ways to tell us how intense it was. The hell was described in three ways. The first was continuous repetition of the fact that hell fell on Egypt, as stated in the first clause of Exodus, where we're studying chapter 9, look at verse 24. The first clause says, hell fell and lightning flashed back and forth. Now, this clause really repeats what was previously stated in verse 23, especially since the last clause of verse 23 reads, Lord rained hell on the land of Egypt. Now, the sentence lightning flashed back and forth, in a sense, is a repeat of what was stated in verse 23, although the Hebrew puts it a little bit differently. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and fire taking hold of itself in the midst of the hell. And fire taking hold of itself in the midst of the hell. Now, this is because the word taken, used in the literal translation, is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means to take or write. However, in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage, it means to flash intermittently. To flash intermittently. That is, to gleam or to glow intermittently. As that's the way the word is used in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. He reads, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. Glowing metal. So, it is in the sense of flashing intermittently that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 9:24 to describe fire that is used in the Hebrew text that in our context has then the meaning of lightning. Now, except for the fact that the lightning described in verse 24 is said to flash back and forth, the basic fact of lightning occurring is the same as in verse 23. Same thing. Hence, we are correct to indicate that the first clause of verse 24 is a repeat of what was stated in verse 23. Now, Moses was not being merely redundant. You know, or he wasn't even repeating himself with a variation. But that's the way he tried to convey the seriousness of this hell that came to Egypt. So he wanted to emphasize what was going on and how serious and unusual the hell was. So again, because God, when he wants to bring judgment, it is usually very intense. Now, the second way Moses conveyed the unusual hell that rained on Egypt is its intensity. Its intensity. Now, that is described in the NIV in verse 24 of what we're studying, Exodus 9, with the phrase, the worst storm the word storm. Although literally the Hebrew reads very grievous storm, very grievous. Now this is because the word I use in the literal translation very is used when in the Hebrew sometimes as a noun, and when it's used as a noun it may mean something like power or strength, as it is used in the instruction regarding loving God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. It is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength. I mean with all your soul and with all your strength. Now this is a command that we all, of course, again, should be very careful with. To love the Lord with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your soul, is one where it really means there can be nothing you place above God. In other words, anything that you place above God, anything that is more important than God, His word, then at that point, you're not loving Him. You may love Him the next minute, maybe. But God expects from all of us to have this intensity of concern and love for Him, in the sense of we do whatever is necessary to advance His name. Now the Hebrew word as an adverb may mean very or greatly, or sometimes it may mean utterly, utterly. And that is in the sense where it is used pertaining high point and extent in a scale. So it is in this sense that it is used to describe the hailstorm, so that the hailstorm could be described as very grievous. Very grievous. Now where the word grievous used in our literal translation is really from a Hebrew adjective with the basic meaning of heavy. Heavy. Or dull, from which other meanings are derived. Now see, literally, the word may refer to weight, as it is used in the given the reason Absalom will cut his hair from time to time, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 26. Second Samuel chapter 14 verse 26. It is, whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it became too heavy for him, he would weigh, and his weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Now the Hebrew word can be used figuratively with the meaning rich or wealthy. The same Hebrew word that means weight can mean rich or wealthy. Because, you know, sometimes people use those kind of slang, somebody's loaded with money. It's actually that kind of thing that we could see in the use of a Hebrew word, that it is used to describe the wealth of Abraham in terms of livestock, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. He reads, Abraham had become very worthy. That's a Hebrew word, kabed. Here it's translated wealthy. He has become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Now the word also may mean severe. As it is used to describe the famine in Egypt, and of course, all through Canaan, really, in time of Joseph, that was, of course, the reason Jacob and his family moved from Canaan to Egypt, according to Genesis 47, verse 4. Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. It is, they also said to him, "We have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe." That's the word used. Famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servant settle in Goshen. Now of course that set up this all this thing that we're studying. Because Jacob and his children had no idea that what they thought was going to be a little maybe 5-7 years and we will return back to Canaan. Lasted over 400 years. They had no idea. That'd be interesting, something. Just remember that, what I just said, because I make an issue of that sometime. Now, the Hebrew word may mean large or numerous, as it is also used to describe the livestock of the Israelites when they left Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Because by the grace of God, if we say we'll get there. And when we get there, I'm going to make a lot more emphasis about this passage. But meanwhile, as we read it, it's one of those passages that keep reminding you of God's faithfulness. Whatever he says, he will do. Here, he reads, "Many other people went up with them." And that is to say, when Israel left Egypt, there were others who were an Israelite who followed them, because they have come to see how powerful their God is. So they followed. They weren't an Israelite. So they followed them. But look at what it says. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Now that, again, is part of God's promise. When he told Israel, when he told Abraham, "I'm going to send your children and they'll be enslaved. But when they leave that place, they're going to come up with a lot of wealth." And that's exactly what happened when Israel left Egypt, as we'll see by the grace of God when we get to that 12th chapter. Now the Hebrew word kabed may also mean difficult, as it pertains to a language that is not easy to understand, as in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5. Now here God is explaining to the prophet regarding the attitude of his people. And so he described the attitude that you get when people want to give excuses. Now don't get me wrong, I'm aware that I speak with an accent. When people tell me, "Well, I can understand him," I say, "No, you can't understand me. You just don't want to. It's not of importance to you." So God is saying, I'm not sending you to somebody who can say, I can understand what you're talking about. So this is what he told him in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 5. He said, you are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Yet they're not going to listen. In other words, you know, they can have that excuse. Well, we would have paid attention if we only could understand him. No, that wasn't the issue. So God knew that the people were stubborn. And many times when people are stubborn, they lock their mind. No matter what you say, they don't hear it. Now anyway, in our passage of Exodus 9:24, the Hebrew word kabed means severe. Or that is something very bad in degree or extent. So this is an adjective, the way it is used by Moses here. He meant to convey the unusualness of the hailstorm, as we're going to he continue to describe. So the whole point of what we're looking at throughout this evening is simply to make that point that when God wants to bring his judgment, it's usually going to be intense. And needless to say, the thing, as I said, the world is going through today is certainly intense. Again, more so in some areas than others. But the Lord kept, Moses kept describing this hailstorm that the Lord brought using this word that means severe. Now the third way Moses conveyed the unusual hailstorm or hail that rained on Egypt is by indicating that nothing like it has ever happened in Egypt, as in the last sentence of Exodus 9 verse 24 that we're studying. Look at the last sentence. It says, it was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Nothing like that has ever happened. Well, really, more literally, the Hebrew reads, hail, very grievous, such as has not been in all the land of Egypt since it has become a nation. Now this is because we have a Hebrew verb with a range of meanings. The word may mean to come into being, and so means something like to appear, to arise, or to come, as it is used in connection of the voice in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 25. It reads, then there came, that's a Hebrew word, then there came a voice from above the expanse over his heads as he stood with lowered wings. Now the Hebrew word may mean to occur or to happen, as the word is used by prophet Isaiah to assure King Ahaz that the plot of two kings to attack Judah will not take place. He's heard about it. Probably he must have panicked, who knows. And the Lord sent his prophet and said, go tell that king. Don't worry about that. All these things that they're making noise will not come true. So we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. Isaiah. He reads, yes, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Now, this is the Hebrew word that we actually call kaya. Kaya. Here is translated happen. Now, the word also, the Hebrew word, may mean to remain or to abide or to continue. As that is the sense the word is used to describe the period the Ark of Israel remained in Philistine hands in 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 1. The Philistines, they captured the Ark, and at that point they tried to keep it in their midst, but the Lord made them aware that no, my Ark will not remain in your land, and so it stayed there for some time, and they realized it was, many people were dying and people were getting all kinds of boils and all this kind of thing going on, and they say, no, send it back. So this, so it tells us how long it was when God did all that havoc with them. So he reads 1 Samuel 6 verse 1, when the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months. Now the word also may mean to have, as it is used in the prohibition of idolatry in Exodus 20 verse 3. Exodus 20 verse 3. He reads, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, no other divine being should be worshipped other than the true creator. Now the word also may mean to serve as, to serve us, as it is used in Genesis 1 verse 29. Genesis 1:29. It reads, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Now that sentence, they will be yours for food, may be translated, they will serve as your food. So in our passage of Exodus 9:24, the Hebrew word appears twice. In the first usage, the sense of the word is that of to happen or to occur. So that we are informed that a hailstorm of the type that is described here has never taken place or occurred in Egypt. Now in the second usage, the Hebrew word has the sense of to come into existence, to come into existence, implying occupying a certain area or position. So the implication is, it is the existence of Egypt in the land where its inhabitants live that is involved, as we will note later in this description. So be that as it may, Moses is stating, the three that there occurred hailstorm of the type that has not occurred in Egypt prior to that time, as we have indicated, is his way of conveying the uniqueness, the intensity, the destruction that we're going to be seeing of that hailstorm. That he underscored that by saying, since he had become a nation. Now, it is in this clause of the Hebrew verb, though, that we indicated in its second usage in our verse, has a sense of coming into existence, because it says it had become a nation. Now, the translators of the NIV convey that sense with the word become, to indicate coming into existence of Egypt as a nation. Now, for the word nation, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean people, as it is used in Prophet Elisha's prayer to the Lord to bring blindness, to blind those sent to capture him, according to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. The king of Aram sent out was to go capture him. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. And hold on to 2 Kings. He reads, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Now the Hebrew word may refer to a politically organized body of people under a single ruler or government. Hence, there means nation, as the word is used in the wrong boasting of King of Assyria, narrated in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. This is what he said. Has the God of any nation, that's the Hebrew word Goy, ever delivered his land from the hand of King of Assyria? Now it is, of course, in the sense of a nation that the Hebrew word is used in our passage. So to say that Egypt became a nation is to indicate that the people has separated themselves from the other descendants of Ham to become a unique people with a unique language and a geographical boundary. You see, what defines a nation is one language and a common geographical area. Those are the two things that define a nation. They must have a unique language and a geographical boundary. So you see then that this is what we can tell from the beginning, based on the statement in Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. It reads, these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. So that's what defines a nation. Now, so a nation must have one language, and they must have a common boundary. Now, by the way, though, my assertion of the ancient Egyptians as descendants of Ham is because the scripture indicates that the Egyptians are descendants of the second son of Ham. The second son of Ham, Mizraim, as it is, he is the father of the Egyptians, as indicated in Genesis chapter 10. Verse 6. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 6. He reads, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put and Canaan. Now Mizraim is the same as Egypt. That is the reason Egypt is described as the land of Ham in Psalms 105 verse 23. Psalms 105. Psalms 105 verse 23. Here it says, then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. So Egypt must be the land of Ham, so to say. So anyway, Moses made a reference to Egypt coming into existence as a nation, despite scholars placing the founding of Egypt in 3200 BC. But we cannot establish from the scripture when that happened, though. But it happened, all we know for sure. I mean, they can put all the dates they want. All we know for sure is that the incident that this founding of Egypt took place sometime after the incident at the Tower of Babel, since that was the beginning of different languages among people, and in real sense, the beginning of idolatry in human history, so to say. Now, this aside, it is not necessary to know when Egypt was established, since that has no relevance to the narrative of the hail plague given to us here. Moses was concerned to convey how unusual, how intense this hail that came from God was since the establishment of the nation of Egypt. So the closing of Exodus 9, chapter 9, verse 24, when it says, since it had become a nation, conveys the truth, though, that the scripture is inspired. How, you may ask? Because Moses was not at the beginning of the formation of Egypt as a nation, and so could not have the knowledge that he displayed here. But said, since the founding of the nation, they didn't have records, as people try to have today. In other words, how could Moses know that there has never been a storm of the type God sent without the Holy Spirit telling him? So you see then, Moses was not guilty of the kind of arrogance we find among theologians today who deny anything miraculous by saying that such a thing never happens. Now, to make such a statement, in my judgment, will imply that a person is either omniscient and at the same time or omniperspective. Omniperspective. When I use the word omniperspective, that means to be aware of everything in every place at the same time. Which, when people say, you know, this and such a thing, God doesn't do those things, miraculous things again, I always say, have you checked everywhere on the globe and didn't see that happen? So when we say those kind of things, that's when I say the theologians become arrogant and say, no, God has stopped doing that. You never find it anywhere. That's not true. So my point really is that Moses could not have made such a statement and be confident that he would not be proven a liar, except for the fact that he was confident that the Holy Spirit guided him so that he could state what is true. This hell that God has rained is like no other. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to convey in order to say that yes, when God wants to bring his judgment, it is usually intense and painful. And that's the painful part of it is still what we're about to look into. So there's really one more point that we need to consider in order to begin to unfold in terms of application to us. But nonetheless, the next phrase that we need to look at is in all the land of Egypt. Well, because we don't have more time now, so we're going to leave that until next week. But all I want to do is to remind you simply this, that although we are facing intense judgment of God, to know that this is true that must apply to you. So you don't have to live in fear. Now that is to say, unless the Lord has marked that you're going to go out from one of the judgment he brings on this planet, nothing is going to happen to you. Now he may use that to bang you up too, in order to wake you up. That may be true too. But as far as living this planet, that's not going to happen unless his plan calls for you. So the message, the lesson that we're looking at is this. Regardless of the extent of God's judgment on a nation or a locale, he will always protect his chosen people. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied so that we continue to be confident that although you may bring intense judgment on the planet, you will preserve your chosen ones. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.